Ready to go? So welcome to our panel this afternoon. We thank you for joining us. If you're joining us via the web stream or by DVD, you're welcome. Thank you for joining. I'm going to introduce my guests. And on my left is Bruce. Bruce, tell us just a little bit about yourself. Would you just to start us off? Yeah, I should say Rabbi Bruce if I wanted to give you the full title. But
I'm a Messianic Jewish rabbi, the associate rabbi at the Seed of Abraham congregation in St. Louis Park, Minnesota. I'm here with my wife, Jane, representing our congregation, and I'm pleased to be here.
Thank you so much. And to my right, Reggie.
Reggie Kelly, just a member here at Mount Zion Fellowship, and that's about it. To my right is
Adam Smith. My wife just told me to sit up, so my right. So, just another member of Mount Zion Church and deep love for Israel and God's purposes for the last days.
Thank you. And in that context, Adam, you do make frequent trips to Israel and such like. So there's a ministry out of here called El Yakim, which Adam's involved with. So that's our panel today. So I have actually, these are the only questions I've got so far, but I'm hopeful that we'll get more before we get going. And if we don't get more, I'll make up a few of my own, if that's all right. So I'm John Parsons, and I'm glad to be with you this afternoon. The first question is, what will initiate the great falling away? So, and who'd like to go first with that question? Who has a response they'd like to hit?
Well, I believe that something, either a judgment of God or a failure of the American economy or something, some major catastrophe of that type will be one thing that initiates a great falling away. God's purposes and plans are going to become evident in the world whether people are looking for them or not. The people that are looking for them will see the events of the end times and know how to react and be glad. Some people will be. But the people who aren't looking for them will see all these things happening, and it'll just increase their anger and enmity with God, precipitating a falling away.
Thank you.
I'll just take a somewhat of a, probably more of a, just a prophetic shot at this. I think God is warning. His cry is going out. He's pleading with mankind. There's a situation with the foolish and wise virgins that is going on, and there's something that happens that makes them foolish, and another that makes them wise. And I think their inability, and I'll just tell you this personally because I think the context of those virgins is in the context of the last days. And there's a cry going out at midnight, and the Bible says that I will send Elijah. And Elijah's cry says, prepare, make right your heart. And the inability, if you ever read Proverbs 1, it says there's an admonition to fools that are not heeding the warnings of God. And so then their calamity starts to come on them. And I think that's the great falling away starts to really impact civilization or parts of the church. Just one thing that it says, and you know, I'm playing off of the word fool. It says, this is God talking. Well, first of all, he says in verse 20, and again, we were talking about wisdom, this chapter 1 of Proverbs. He's talking about wisdom here in chapter 1. And And it starts out in verse 20 of chapter 1. Wisdom cries out. She utters her voice in the streets. It's what we have here being openly displayed through the scriptures, and predominantly the prophetic scriptures, and Daniel predominantly even further, and is that there's a wisdom that the church needs to heed to of the last days. And their inability or refusal to heed to it could go into the possibilities of the falling away. Because it says that men's hearts will fail them for fear in Matthew 24 for the events that are coming on the earth. So there's a, and I just want to share with you a couple of things that it says. So there's wisdom crying out. She cries in the chief places. How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. See, there's the knowledge of God, and then there's the fools that hate it. And the knowledge of God is telling you what's coming. See, in the days of Noah, he was warning them, hey, there's problems coming. And the door was open. Come on in. And that's the same invitation that God gives today. There's coming a day when the door will close to some individuals. It'll open up to a lot of others because there's a great revival in the last days. But the ones that purport to be Christians and continue to refuse to hear God's heeding or warnings to come and prepare your heart first and foremost, but also prepare. You know, there's practical. Noah had to do something. He built an ark. What was going on in his heart came out in his life. He actually built an ark. You know, so we'll actually do something that is lining up with the end times. Here's the part that I hope I'm answering some of this question. Then it says, I'll just go a little further so I don't get too far in this. Because I have called, verse 24, and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have said it not all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes on you. When your fear comes as a desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they shall call. And these foolish virgins started, give us some of your oil. They wanted something that's a little too late in the game for that. You see another event happening with Esau, that he actually sought repentance after, you know, he had already sold his birthright. So anyway, I think that I hope that answers some of your question about some of the ingredients or elements that go into the great falling away. There's probably some standard biblical ways, but I'm telling you prophetically the sense that I have that we're heading into that corridor of preparing the way of the Lord. You know, Elijah must come and will come and is encouraging people to return back to the ancient paths of the Lord. And to refuse that is at your own peril.
Did you notice he gave Israel the watershed?
Yeah. Well, this is something I've been, I think it's exactly, well, it's just a practical thought. I've been really concentrating on the first 7 years of the tribulation. And the first 3.5 years is where we're going to look a little stupid because it seems like Israel's having success. It seems like everything, prosperity is pouring out. It seems like the deceivers are having their way. And we're at that time, we're at our own peril, standing by this message, telling people that, hey, you got 3.5 years and this thing's coming down. Yeah. So this issue of Israel, and you can read it, when you start to understand that what this last 7 years mean, you can start to understand how comes the Lord can, in Matthew 25, separate the sheep from the goats. And he judges the nations off of this one issue of what you did to the least of these, my brethren. And to not do it actually brings you into a goat status. And he's saying, that this is because of how you treated my brethren, Israel. So some events are going to be happening that are maybe at the, when that 7 years closes or starts, and we're into that 7 years, maybe that's when that sheep-goat thing really starts to kick in. But be sure of this, is it will kick in. You know, if Joel shows us the same thing, many in the valley of decisions, you know, he brings down the Gentiles for the decision of this issue of Israel.
In 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away because they're always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." Remember that also in Proverbs it says, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom."
Thank you. Betsy, did you have something to add now?
There's the general conditions of the falling away that have been with us for a long time. And the scripture indicates, as the brother just read, that those will increase and escalate. The love of many will wax cold, such things as that. But I think that God will use this issue of the covenant to provoke a great line of demarcation. And like we said earlier, before God pours out a great judgment, he usually really presses great evidence, takes away the hiding place, really brings things out into the open. And it says that probably one of the most fearful scriptures in the New Testament is, because they do not receive the love of the truth, it says he will send a strong delusion. And I can think of what gives me a key or a clue to what will be the catalyst for the falling away in its final, ultimate form. It's suggested to me by the scripture says, when they will say peace and safety. Mm-hmm. When the whole world is joining in the chorus, and what kind of church will join in that chorus and say peace and safety if it's not the church that's on the verge of the great falling away? At a time to presume that Israel will continue without the coming in of the everlasting right, that anything can persist or be stable without the righteousness of Christ. There will be a tremendous hatred in the last days of anyone who has an apocalyptic message. That we will be the wild-eyed fundamentalists that will be bringing on Armageddon by a self-fulfilling. And it's going to be a very great liability to carry this word. It's great evidence, though, the miraculous fulfillment of prophecy, more prolifically manifest than ever we've seen. Even at the first advent of Christ, the great miracles probably is on the scale like we're talking about, only worldwide, with witnesses in their mouth with such a prophetic testimony as cannot be gainsaid or resisted. The nations will be shut up to a tremendous responsibility. They will have opportunity to know of God's contention over this covenant. And he's bringing this all out. And it even suggests to me that this may well, the church that will not suffer with Israel will be the false church. There's an interesting, it's a bit coded, but in Revelation 12, it's intimated very strongly, I think, to the point that we can reasonably infer that when the dragon persecutes the woman, it says that when he sees, very key word here, when he sees the earth helps the woman, that's precisely when he turns and focuses now his persecuting attention on the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of Jesus. Like I say, it's a little bit coded, but it suggests to me that believers in the earth will help escort Jews to places of safety, and that will be why the persecution of the Antichrist did not devour more than it did. And now that will draw the rage and attention of Antichrist on the believing remnant. You see what I mean? So again, it's the issue of Israel that God will be using to press this issue home. And with such abundant truth and such open manifestation, to continue and persist in resisting that prophetic testimony as it advances ever deeper into the 7 years will actually be an issue of reprobation eventually. So that while God will be calling many out of the nations, there'll be some who will lose any heart or interest in repentance. So God is going to push the issue. And those that don't receive the love of the truth, actually, when God sends a delusion, you are deluded. There's no return from that. So,
thank you. Thank you, everybody, for that. It is important to say here, we are in a panel here today, and that means that we've got different views represented. You might get some different views to the same question. And, you know, that's just the reality of where we live as the body of Christ. Over some of these eschatological issues, there are different viewpoints about them. And we're still brothers and sisters. We still love each other very much. We're still washed and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we get saved. So whether our salvation isn't ultimately totally dependent upon us being able to dot every I and cross every T of eschatology, but these are interesting questions. These are matters of importance, and therefore, they're things that we should be concerned about, but we may, what I'm saying is we may have different views even represented on this panel, and that's not something to be freaked out about. That's just the way it is. What will initiate the time of Jacob's trouble? This is a question, that's the next question. Now, remember, even in his talk earlier, Reggie mentioned that there are people that would position Jacob's trouble in 70 AD when Titus sacked Jerusalem. And there are other people that would say that the Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust, was the time of Jacob's trouble. And then there are others who would say that the time of Jacob's trouble is yet future. So those are just three views that are out there about the time of Jacob's trouble right now. So what would initiate the time of Jacob's trouble? I'm going to throw the question open, and hopefully we'll hear from everybody on it. So who wants to tackle the questions first?
Quite simply, it's the abomination of desolation. It's the middle of the week. It's the violence against the covenant. That's what Jesus said. Remember, with our little outline on our paper, when you will see this event, then flee Judea. Why? For then will be the great tribulation. Then he uses language that's exactly parallel to Daniel. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12, 1, when Michael stands up, there's a time of trouble such as was not. So here Michael stands up. Next thing you know, there's a time of trouble. In Matthew 24, the abomination, the trouble. Revelation 12, Michael stands up there, the trouble. And it's an unparalleled, unequal trouble. And that's the very language that we find where we read of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "What is this I see? But hands on the loins is a woman with child, and all the faces are turned to paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." This is the unequal trouble. And what brings it on? The Antichrist violence against the covenant. There's a world hatred led by the Antichrist against the Holy Covenant. The Jewish places are invaded, and that begins the 42 months that sees the Holy City trodden underfoot. Fair enough? Is that line up?
Anti-Semitism can break out in any country at any time. and it's Jacob. It's still Jacob. But you're talking about the last 3.5 years specifically with that question, because there has been horrific anti-Semitism in different countries. I have to call that a Jacob's trouble. Is that like a Jacob's trouble, or a shadow of what's coming for Israel, the country, or are we talking about worldwide Jacob? Specifically with this country, all we would need would be an economic collapse to spawn an outbreak of horrific anti-Semitism, because it's a spirit. So, could you...
Trouble until that trouble is resolved in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, as long as Jacob is not in Christ, he's in trouble in terms of potential. And so, but this is talking about an ultimate unequaled time, unparalleled. And remember, when Jeremiah penned those words, he was speaking of the return of the Jews to the land. But what was so unsettling and took him aback, so to speak, was just where he would expect there to be a renewal. And remember, they returned not to the full glories of the expected golden age, but to a day of small things. So they would learn of an additional 77s. They would learn that the 70 years did not end in the glorious Davidic kingdom of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So Jeremiah says they've come back to the land. This is verse 3, Jeremiah 30, verse 3. And he says, but he's astonished, because unexpectedly, he sees, instead of blessing and final peace and safety, he sees a time like no other. And that time takes place, it assumes Jewish presence in the land. And for hundreds of years, they haven't been in the land. They are now. And this is the last trouble. This ends in the coming of the Messiah. It says their governor proceeds, if you'll read Jeremiah 30, out of their midst. And then they lie down in safety, and they're in now the blessing of the new or the everlasting covenant. So the everlasting covenant is established with Israel at the very end of Jacob's trouble, when they look upon him and they pierce. Messiah is the only answer to Jacob's trouble. And one last point. In Daniel 12:7, it says that the 3.5 years are given to bring Jacob to the end of his power. Now, that's also a quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, where it says, when God, Yahweh, will see that their power is gone, then he will change their nature, and now Jacob's name will be changed and all the nations will rejoice. And now they will bear his image. Before that, they were a perverse generation that didn't have his spot. That is to say, they didn't have his likeness. And now they will have his likeness, and all the earth will rejoice. So this is the climactic punctuation and the end of what we might call the discipline of the covenant. This is Moses spoke about this. He said, you're going into the land, but you won't last long. Although they did last even some hundreds of years. But there has been, as you know, diaspora after diaspora, exile after exile. And he says, but I look ahead here, because right now the Lord has not given you a heart to this day. That's Deuteronomy 29. But I see a day when, in great affliction, you will call on me. So this time of affliction or travail, it's called by many names, it's always after that Jacob has a complete change of nature, and that's the millennial kingdom. So this is however much of Jacob's trouble we may have seen, in terms of all throughout history, this is the final installment. Yeah.
What will Gentile Christians be doing or assisting during the time of Jacob's trouble?
Well, who wants to answer that? Well, Rebecca's question was, what will Gentile Christians be doing during the time of Jacob's trouble? And that, your answer to that will depend upon when you perceive it happening, and how you perceive the rapture. So that question, the answer to the question will affect that.
I'm not saying that I fully believe this, but I'm going to propose it, because as yet, so far it's been unsaid. In order for the events that Reggie's been talking about today to unfold in the world the way they're written in the Bible and prophesied, I believe there's two things that have to happen. One thing is the neutralizing of America as a world power which some people have mentioned, either by economic or catastrophe or some other means, America will be neutralized, because they're not mentioned in the Bible in any way. And as a staunch supporter of Israel, it would be hard to imagine Israel coming into grave times and the abomination of desecration of America if America was still standing alongside them. The second thing I believe that is supported very well by Scripture is that the church, the existing church, those who believe and are born again and have had a personal relationship with Yeshua the Messiah, will be raptured before the Great Tribulation. And so one thing that precipitates the woe of Jacob at the final days would could be the disappearance of the church as the rapture. Because it says when the, you have to separate the rapture from the second coming of Messiah. It says when Messiah comes in the clouds, the army of the saints will come with him. How can they come with him if they're not already, if they haven't previously been raptured and have been with him for a time? It also says at the wedding supper of the Lamb that the saints will be clothed by their righteous acts. They'll be worshiping and praising, but then comes a time when he gets out his white horse and the armies of the of heaven come with him. And the armies of heaven are the saints who have been, who are in heaven. How did they get there? I believe that they fought the neutralization of America and the rapture of the church is what precipitates these last events.
I just got a couple of possibilities out of Ezekiel, and this is what I think the church... Okay, is what will be the role of the church during the time of Jacob's trouble?
Is that two questions.
And what will initiate the time of Jacob's trouble was the first question. The second question was a follow-on question, and the follow-on question was about the role of the Gentile church during that time.
That's the one I'm going to plug out.
Okay, that's fine.
Okay, so out of Ezekiel 20, there's something happening at, with Israel. If you'll look at Ezekiel 20, verse 33, and then I'm going to also jump to Revelation 12, because there's something that uniquely is happening with, I think, the church when it says in Revelation 12 that this woman, which I believe is Israel, is driven into the wilderness to a place already prepared by God. Now, I'm pretty sure that to me means people in that place. I don't think that there's just some Johnny come lately who's going to all of a sudden say, uh-oh, trouble, let's make some places to help. I think it's a sifted, because I believe that there's a church that has already been being dealt with by God, and they're already in this place of preparation to speak with Israel face to face. Because there's a confrontation going on in the wilderness when the Lord drives Israel out of the land once again. And so it says in Ezekiel 23:33, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." Now, that one statement in itself is kind of peculiar, because remember they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." So the end of the time is coming back into the revelation of Jesus, the one that they rejected 2,000 years ago, who will rule over them. But when they finally do, they will see him in whom they pierced. "And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face." So there's an event happening in the wilderness, which I think primarily there's a strong case for Israel at ground zero, as it says in Matthew 24. But then there's also... we see that wherever Israel is, wherever Jewish souls are, by the time this thing is all done, they're going to need a lot of help. And there's going to be a whole world that is in opposition against them. I'm a little uncomfortable probably with the concept of maybe being raptured at that point, only because I think that that's the time for the church to actually be the church and to really start to pour out the things, the events that are taking place in, for Jacob at that time. You know, so there's some significant events. And so if you look at Revelation 12, I'll just real quickly... there's a couple of events that happen there. First of all, we see in chapter 12, verse 7, you know, there's some other stuff there. But verse 6, it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that she should feed her there 1,260 days." And then we see this event again in the middle of the week. We see, "And there war was in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon fought, and they prevailed not, neither was the place found anymore. And the dragon is passed down." And when this comes down, when this happens, there's some things that are happening. "Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him." And I think that's us. You know, the witness of the church of the last days is it's a martyr church. There's a quality and character that's going to be poured out upon the church that does not value its life. We've been dealt with something. The resurrection life of Jesus has really, if Christ has been formed in us. We're no longer pretending. You know, right now we have a lot of division, a lot of other things going on in the church. But this event of the last days, it makes the church glorious. Because Christ is truly reigning over it. And we're seeing an expression of the one new man is really beginning to manifest. So anyway, here's what it says. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." So, well, I'll just jump here to this last one. Verse 12, 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child, and the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half time, from the face of the serpent." And I personally believe, you know, as Noah built an ark, that we'll also be building places of safety, little Goshens throughout the earth, that will actually take care and preserve the life of these people that are going to be fleeing for their lives. They're pregnant. They're, you know, there's horrendous events that are happening. They're scared witless at this point, and because terror has come down upon them, and everything, all their hopes, ambitions, dreams, everything, the power of this people has just been shattered in a moment when that abomination is set on that altar, and they're running for their lives. They're running somewhere, and I believe that's our opportunity to receive them and to minister to them.
Can I put you on the mic, please, Connie? Michael Brown?
Yeah. Dr. Brown.
"Our hands stained with their blood."
"Our hands are stained with blood." And I was reading about the different Christians who had persecuted the Jews, or so-called Christians, over the years. And when I speak to the Jewish people, I say, this time we're looking for a man that's going to persecute both the Christians and the Jews, and we will hold your hand and be with you this time in your persecutions and in your troubles. So we want to be here. We want to be here to help and to be a part of what's happening.
That's correct. I have the same good burden it is by Dr. Michael Brown, that book. Just before I come back to you, Reggie, just to clarify this for a moment here, because there's a lot of things being touched upon in answer to these questions that kind of presume some prior knowledge of some terms and things that are being bounced in here. You know, we're talking about the woman in the wilderness. We're talking about 7 years. We're talking about the last 3.5 years. We're talking at some point in the middle when the abomination of desolation is set up. On this hand, we're talking about a rapture of the church. And so there's first of all, different concepts being talked about. And secondly, there are slightly, on my left and on my right, there's slightly different perspective about how, what some of those concepts look like when they come about. But what I want to just put a bigger backdrop behind this just for a moment, because what is represented fully around this table is the fact that Israel is the centerpiece of what God is doing. And however the timing of the rapture works out, there is a understood around this table, fully understood, that God has a purpose to work out with Israel. Now, those of us sitting around this table that believe that would be in contrast to considerable portions of the church today which believe what is sometimes termed replacement theology, which says that God has no further purpose for the Jewish people. The church has replaced the Jewish people. So that's one viewpoint, but we're not in that viewpoint here. We're saying that the Lord still has a purpose for Israel, will fulfill every word of his peace, but that around this table there are two different views about particularly the rapture, I guess, particularly.
There's more to replacement theology. The other piece is that because the church has replaced the Jews as the chosen people of God, they're entitled to all the blessings of the covenant of Abraham, but the Jewish people, because they rejected the Messiah, are entitled to all the curses. And that's the ultimate form of replacement theology. I want to make one thing clear. We couldn't be talking about the exact same thing, because as I tried to say, I believe it's the born-again people who are in the church that are in relationship with Messiah that are raptured. But there's going to be a lot of people left behind who said, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name?" And Jesus says to them, "Be gone, I never knew you." And a lot of those people are sitting in churches every Sunday believing that they're part of the bride of Messiah, but they're not. And that church that's left behind is the one that I think you're talking about that rises up as the glorious church, having their faith been restored by the rapture of their other people, and does all these things to help the Jews and be a refuge for them. So if they're not incompatible views, they're the same views spoken in different ways.
That's good. Thank you for that. And of course, let's remember, perhaps one of the most haunting songs about any of this was written by Larry Norman. I wish we'd all been ready. How many of you remember that song? A haunting, haunting song. But I still love that song to this day. Whether or not it comes out exactly as Larry Norman said or not, the fact of the matter is, it presents before a people who maybe have no concept of an end of the age coming before them, the rapid oncoming of the end of the age.
This is why I feel so passionate and put such a premium, on knowing what happens, how the 7 years begins, and knowing these events, because one of two things is going to happen. Either the view that takes it that the church is gone will be vindicated, but those left behind will have the opportunity of a witness that we will leave behind, or it will be that the church is greatly corrected and humbled, that it thought itself exempt, that Jacob's trouble was just Jacob's problem, and that we have an unfinished task of moving the Jew to jealousy, and that waits for something in the church, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, it's a very involved discussion, and we have passionate differences on that, and I think that we appreciate the common ground more than we appreciate the differences. And we can speak about those things, but I see a certain logic here of a prophetic kind. Art wrote a book years ago that I participated in called The Holocaust, Where Was God? And I'd like to see another book written called The Holocaust, Where Was the Church? Because the church was virtually a no-show. Yes, there were the Bonhoeffers and the Ten Booms, but there was the church went right off into the trenches. The Romans, Catholic boys, the Lutheran boys, and I can't believe for a moment that that church fell away. I believe that was a manifestation of a false church. You've got to be somewhere to fall. I believe the larger part of it, of Christendom was manifested. The Holocaust didn't change it. It revealed it. And I believe the same is true of what's coming. I believe the Lord has a vested interest in demonstrating something through the church. Glory of God in the church will be shown in a way of an incarnational demonstration anticipating the glory that will come to Israel. Now, what we all agree on is that there will be Christians. Some, our brother would probably say they come to faith right after the rapture. And they will do the work. You know, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and such views as that. I just believe that wherever there's blood-bought saints, we're talking about the church. Others believe that they belong to a different people, a regenerate people of God. Those are discussions that didn't begin in this kind of intensity until about something like mid-1800s. And these were new considerations. So we're dealing on intense ground here. Jesus said, take you heed, I have foretold you all things. And I am careful, because the view that the rapture comes, and I don't want to get into the involved, there's too much to that. That wouldn't be fair to anyone. But I do want to say that the view is that Paul had the revelation of the mystery of the rapture. Fair enough. But however, remember one thing when you consider that would be a different perspective entirely than what Jesus is dealing with in the Olivet Prophecy. So I'm very slow to separate or see something different from Paul that doesn't line up with Jesus when I know that the Lord has warned us that we're going to be deeply tested by deception and error, even by, well-meaning. So either way this goes, whether it's pre or post or mid, what I'm saying is if you see these events and you know the 7 years as intimately as you easily could know, if you'd set your heart to understand, mark off where the 7 years begins. What's the character and nature of this covenant that's confirmed? What things you must necessarily see? Then if you're wrong on something about the rapture, you can rally. You can come to you can understand that was an inference that didn't hold up or whatever. So you're not continuing to look on for something. You're not overly investing in something. Now you're holding it loosely. You're holding it as a reasonable inference perhaps. But you're not embracing it as something you can't let go of when these events begin to go in a different direction. So I say the great premium we should put is in making very clear when this time is and when it isn't. It begins with a 7-year, not necessarily that it announces itself as a 7-year peace covenant, but it begins with a peace arrangement that provides for the Jews to return to their Temple Mount. That would be an amazing event for modern times. We're looking for that. So as we proceed into that time, well, brother, it's the 70th week of Daniel is not entirely tribulation. The first half is a false peace for Israel. Jesus says the great tribulation begins in the middle of the week, or he doesn't say the middle, but he says the abomination, which when we go to Daniel we learn is in the middle of the week. That begins the great tribulation. There may have been tribulation, but the great tribulation doesn't begin until the middle. Until that time, Israel's dwelling in a false security, according to the prophecies. They're saying peace and safety. They believe,
One thing we really haven't touched on so far is Ezekiel 38 and 39. I believe that what brings about Israel's false security is that the war of Gog and Magog takes place. And when everything looks dire and they're surrounded by enemies who could overrun them in the natural, the supernatural God who never slumbers nor sleeps comes and rains fire and brimstone and hail on the armies surrounding Israel and utterly destroys them. With their enemies utterly destroyed, Israel has a time of peace and prosperity during which the world recoups. And out of that recoup of the rest of the world, the Antichrist figure comes to power. And so I can see that 3.5 years after the war of Gog and Magog, there's a false sense of peace and security that ends with
one world government, one world order, and the Antichrist coming to Jerusalem to proclaim peace, only to defile it.
Thank you so much, Bruce. There's, you know, if we were to put a chessboard in the middle of this table here right now, and there would be a number of different pieces on that chessboard, which could represent different events and the timings of different events. The Gog and Magog war would be one of those pieces. The rapture might be another, the parousia, and there would be other pieces on that table. And like I said, it's not something where there's full agreement even around this table as to where all those pieces go on that board. The thing that there is agreement about is that all the pieces belong on that board, and they are going to be fulfilled. And one of the great things that we really have to contend for at the moment as the Church of Jesus Christ and within the Church of Jesus Christ is that there's a view out there that God has no end time purpose for Israel at all, and that actually we should be supporting a Palestinian state in the land of Israel. And I tell you, the temperature of that moving through our culture right now and through our church culture is incredible. And when you start to read the articles that are written in support of a Palestinian state and even big ministries that are coming behind that, which from, I think, the perspective of everyone around this table would say, you're standing against the purposes of God when you do that. That is a huge issue that really is of great concern and needs to be concerning us in our day at this point of time. You know, whether or not we can, you know, we probably can agree about where all the pieces go on this chessboard today. I think that's realistic to say. But let's say that we do believe they're all going to be played out. And in God's timing and order, that those things will be established. Go ahead.
There's an old joke. What do you have when you have six Jewish people on a panel? And the answer is 10 opinions.
That's right. And Keith Green always said, you know, he said, believe for pre-tribulational rapture, but prepare for post-tribulational rapture. So be ready. Let's be prepared. That brings to the next question. Are we in danger of missing the second coming like the Pharisees missed that Christ's first coming? Are we in danger of missing it? That's a question, I guess, that's out there. So perhaps anybody would like to address that question. Anybody want to talk?
Right into that.
If you miss it, shame on you, because it says that they would not come as a thief to you. And they'll be clearly the second coming. Now we agree that there's a coming of Christ with his kingdom at the end of the 7 years will be unmistakable. But do you know that Revelation 16 says that even as late as when the armies of the earth are being gathered under the sixth vial to Armageddon, that the great day of God Almighty is just about to come, and Jesus says, behold, that come as a thief. In other words, so late as that time, his coming is still a thief to the wicked. The scripture literally says that the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. It's amazing that even when they know that God is the source of these plagues, they raise their fists and will not repent. So what do you mean by understand? They may know the time. They may know the judgments of God. But when the two witnesses are killed, they send gifts one to another. They think the heat is off. And this is how deluded those are to whom God sends a strong delusion. So it's amazing at how much prophetic fulfillment will escape, not just people on this side of the beginning of the 7 years, but I'm submitting even on the other side of the 7 years with such signal events so manifest and people being left so without excuse, still they persevere in their unbelief and their opposition to God. So that for them, the Lord's coming, even at the end of the tribulation, is as a thief.
Because they've rejected.
Yeah. Well, I believe the Bible says that everywhere, everyone on earth will hear the sound of the final trumpet and will see the Lord coming in the air.
Oh, sure.
It'll be seen everywhere.
Every eye.
So it'll be a worldwide event that no one can possibly miss. Now, in Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the people tremble and plot vain things against the Lord and against his anointed one?
And then in Revelation 6, it talks about those same kings, when they see him coming in the air, they want to hide in caves and pray for the rocks to fall on them so they don't have to face his wrath. So even people who don't believe and who have held out against God in their own will to be God in their own lives will see him coming, and they will know that their judgment has brought wrath upon them, and they will want to hide from that wrath, and they will not be able to. Let me just read a couple things. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." Now if you look right over later in the same chapter, verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war." It talks about what he looks like, that his name would be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And that thereafter, in chapter 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So I think that this is just evidentiary scripture that the saints, some saints have already been raptured, participated in the marriage supper of the Lamb, then Messiah comes for the second time and defeats Satan and starts his millennial reign. And it's right there in that one chapter.
Thank you. Just want to add anything to that, or should I go on to the next question? The next question is, could anyone expound on salvation has come to the Gentiles, nations, through the fall of Israel? I think we've had a little bit about that earlier this last night and this morning, both, I think, have touched upon that. But there's a question here. Would like a little more on that.
The mystery that Paul says that he would not have us ignorant in Romans 11 is not so much that Israel will be restored. That was a given. There was no mystery at all that the Jewish nation would not be left in exile, or that God would pass over his pledged and promised commitment to restore them. Huh?
Mike down here.
What was a mystery was that this would come at Israel's expense, at Israel's fall, that there would be two comings of the Messiah. The larger picture here made up a mystery. But the salvation of all Israel, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, was a given of the early church. So in what sense then was their fall the means by which the Gentiles would be grafted into their covenant? Because there is no other covenant but their covenant. That's the covenant that still stands with them, and that's the covenant that you and I have gained an interest in through the blood of Jesus, the blood of the everlasting covenant, which was made with Israel. All right. Because through their fall, had they known the time of their visitation, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see what I mean? So it was through their very blindness that the very sacrifice was made that accomplishes the coming in of the everlasting righteousness as pertaining to those who have faith in Jesus. But there must be a coming in of everlasting righteousness for the balance of the nation, the remnant that will be saved at the end of Jacob's trouble. Because the covenant does not stop short of an all-saved Jewish nation. Okay, so in what sense then are we increased through their fall? Because the scripture says in Ephesians 3 that it was by the gospel, and there had to be the death of Christ for the Gentiles to be the blessing of Abraham to be made sure to the Gentiles. Every Jewish person knew that when the Jews would be exalted and the Davidic king would rule out of Zion at the end of the Great Tribulation, they knew the nations would be benefited and blessed greatly. The abundance of the sea would be converted to them. Gentile nations would be even assisting Jewish return. All of this, they saw tremendous salvation and blessing going to the nations, but they never imagined that there would be an earlier blessing going to the Gentile nations during the time of their blindness and their fall. But Moses had said this would happen when he said, God will be moving you to jealousy with another people, a not a people. So the blessing of the Gentiles has two points. There is a blessing of the Gentiles that comes with Israel's exaltation, but first, and here's what was contained in the mystery, there's a blessing of the Gentiles that comes with the revelation of the gospel at Israel's fall as a nation, when they didn't know the time of their visitation. And he said, you will not see me again. In other words, when they were, the scripture says they would smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, and for this cause he would go away and hide his face and give them up, is the language of scripture, until the time when she who travails, which is language again for Jacob's trouble. So there's the whole mystery. And so had they not fallen, how could the word of God be fulfilled that they would be moved to jealousy with a not a people? And so this is part of the covenant curse that has come upon them to the uttermost, as Paul said.
The question of the mystery of Israel is really at the heart of the fact, you know, we talked about there's a growing movement within the church today that would support a Palestinian state and say, well, let's be fair and equitable, you know, God doesn't have any necessity, you know, that's just a piece of real estate and, you know, it's just divided up between the two peoples. I mean, that's a view that is gaining an awful lot of traction in the church today. But you can only have that view if you don't fully apprehend the mystery of God's dealings with Israel itself, and the fact that we've only come into this inheritance that we've come into because Israel fell, and therefore God fully intends to restore them. But those things are bound up. If we don't get that mystery, we don't get the next one at all. So, you know, that's key. Bruce, did you want to add to that?
I just want to agree with Reggie and read some scripture from Ephesians 3. It says, how, this is Paul speaking, that how by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, that's the fellow heirs of the same body as Israel, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And then look at verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom, that means the many-colored, varied, infinite wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ.
Amen. Well, we'll move on to another question. And the next question is, it's directed at Reggie, but I think we'll kind of let it be open to anyone who wants to. Oh, okay, wait a minute.
That's cheating, I'm loading.
Well,
yeah, I needed to clarify. It could have easily been confused.
Let's put the question in context, okay? The question is about the casting down of Satan, which I have to say is a clear scripture in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. Satan's cast down to earth and so on. So, I mean, we're talking about an actual event here that is prophetically spoken of, and that's understood to be at the start of the last 3.5 years. So I still think that the question should be open to discuss the question of how we understand the casting down of Satan at the start of the last 3.5 years. But I'll let Reggie answer first.
What I was just careful of is that you'd be disabused of the confusion that I kind of led people with there. I want it to be very clear that Satan is bound at the end of the Great Tribulation, but Satan is cast down in the middle of the tribulation. So he's cast down at the beginning of the 3.5 years.
when he sees that he's cast down, he begins then to persecute the woman, which is Israel. And also at that time it says he sees his time is short. When he's cast down, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because Satan has come down to you having great wrath because his time is short. Now that time, that short time, is manifestly the 3.5 years. And you'll notice that Michael stands up in two places. In Daniel 12:1, he stands up and there's a time of trouble like it's never been. And in Revelation 12, he stands up and casts Satan down, and there's a time of unprecedented trouble of 3.5 years. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. So carefully distinguish between the binding of Satan, which is at the end of the tribulation and begins the millennium, and the casting down of Satan, which is at the in the middle of the week, in the middle, and begins the last 3.5 years.
Okay. An interesting little point based on what Reggie just said. If the church has replaced Israel, then the church is the one that Satan will come down for 3.5 years and persecute, not Israel, because Israel's been replaced by the church. You can have your replacement theology then.
That's a good point. That's a great point.
I could have answered that.
Yes.
How does that fit in the Luke 10:18? Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall.
Okay, so a question, Steve's asking a question out of Luke 18. How does that fit in with Luke 18 where Jesus speaks about seeing Satan fall from heaven?
He also bound the strong man. It's like the scripture that says, he has put all things under his feet, but we do not yet see all things. So he saw when the disciples came back reporting the authority they had by his name, he had already as much as bound the strong man, which now gave them the authority to cast him out and so forth. And in that, I believe he saw an anticipation of even a further. Yeah, the conquest of Satan is in stages. There was the victory of Calvary, the leading captivity captive, but there's also kind of an enforcement of that in the believer's life through the name of Jesus. And there's also an enforcement in the heavenlies when Michael will prevail over Satan. That is an additional stage of the conquest over Satan. And then, of course, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So some of our amillennial friends would say, well, how can Satan be bound then if he's already bound? Jesus bound him. Because it's in stages. Christ completely bound Satan in one sense, but the full enforcement of that is waiting for the end of the tribulation. Is that fair enough? I mean, certainly he saw Satan fall, just as his disciples saw the power of the kingdom. But there's still more to come. See what I mean? In other words, there's a proleptic fulfillment that is in stages. It's, you know, how anybody have a better explanation?
Well, we're just to say we're bringing in terms that
there's an already and a not yet.
We're talking about amillennial. We're talking about premillennial, which is mostly where I think we sit around this table. Of course, there's a postmillennial viewpoint as well, which is out there. But I mean, these are just terms that we have to deal with as soon as we start getting into these discussions and you know, the 1,000 years. I mean, the amillennial viewpoint kind of believes that Satan's already bound and we're in the 1,000-year period where he's bound right now. Well, you know, many people would look around and say, well, if he's bound, why is he so active? But nevertheless, that is a theological
one. One brother said, if he's chained, he must be chained to me.
But that is a viewpoint that's out there, and we have to deal with that. So we've got a couple more questions here before we finish, and then I'm glad Bruce is back, so we can start on this question and not be already answering a question without him. So the question is, the feasts of Passover and Pentecost were clearly fulfilled on earth. Will the Feast of Tabernacles be completed on earth, in heaven, or both? And how do you see this holy convocation of tabernacles played out?
Well, I believe I answered this question last night, but I'll briefly The Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled by the second coming of Messiah, I believe, when he starts his thousand-year reign and New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and he actually tabernacles with his people for 1,000 years. You can read about it in Zechariah 14 and in Revelation 21.
Thank you. Okay, great. Wonderful. Okay, so that brings us to another question. In all the references to in that day, could you explain more about that day?
I believe that in that day, most of the time is referring to the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I equate that with, again, with the second coming of Messiah. I believe that the first, the trumpet and that heralds the rapture will be on the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. That the judgment seat of Messiah will be fulfilled on Yom Kippur, and that the thousand-year reign will be, in the millennium will begin on the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the great and terrible day of the Lord is when he comes in power with his armies for the second time. But it can mean lots of other things too. That's just one interpretation.
I fully agree that the term is usually when it's used that day. It's speaking of that more specific time. If you read the Olivet Prophecy of Jesus, when he comes to say immediately after tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, you recall? If you look at Peter's prophecy, or rather Peter's quotation of Joel's prophecy, I meant to say, in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, it says that the sun is darkened and the moon does not give its light before that great and notable day of the Lord. So I think it's a mistake to make the entire 7 years, or even the last 3.5 years, the day of the Lord. Because specifically that word is used in a number of places of a very definite time. If you go back to the prophets, Joel, Zephaniah, it speaks about and the day of the Lord is near, things like that, but it's not here. And that's very late in the tribulation. The day of the Lord is the very end. It's after the tribulation, and it's after the darkness. The darkness that comes after the tribulation in Matthew 24:29 actually comes before the great and notable day of the Lord. So very specifically, and if you look at, if you'll compare 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, you'll see that the day of the Lord comes as a thief, and it's a complete synonym for the day of God. If you go to Revelation 16, from verses 14 through 17, you'll see that that too is called the day of God Almighty. And again, it is a very narrow point of time. It's the actual return. Zechariah 14 said it's one day known to the Lord. Ezekiel 39:22 says they know him from that day and forward. Zechariah 3 verse 9 says he will cleanse the iniquity of the land in one day. And that, of course, is the day they look upon him and they pierce. This is the day of the national salvation of Israel that we were talking about earlier. However, there is a couple of exceptions. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 speaks of Jacob's trouble, which we know to be an entire 3.5 year period, and says, alas, for that day is great. And there's a couple of times when it seems like when they will say peace and safety, sudden destruction. And that sudden destruction, we know, begins in the middle of the week and continues till the Lord returns. It's a time of unending warfare and trotting down and so forth, of great tribulation. So there's kind of a very pointed day of the Lord, or that day, and there's a more of a, it can be used more generically, of a very brief complex of events that could be concentrated in that last 3.5 years. And I think sometimes when Jesus is using, some of the parables make much better sense to me if we understand the term that day to not just be his return, though it can well refer to that also, and I think primarily it does refer to that, but can also be that sudden rush of that sudden complex of events that catches the world so radically off guard. So you could kind of use the word that day kind of an expanded way for the 3.5 years, or a more, but I think the greater, as
Brother Niger said the greater use of it all throughout the prophets consistently is for the second coming proper. And that's also the time when they look upon him. That's the time when it says we will see him. It says every eye will see him, yea, also they which pierced him, which no one should doubt that that is harking back to the Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon me. So.
It also says in Matthew 24, where we've been looking, that as it was in the days of Noah, you know, people will be giving in marriage and marrying and going about their normal life, and then all of a sudden the Lord comes and shuts the door. So in Malachi chapter 4, it says, remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse.
Seems to me that the day of the Lord and also, of course, related to the day of the Lord, but also the issue that was raised earlier about the time of Jacob's trouble, both of these things have harbingers, have things that come ahead of them. You know, there were, you know, we talked about the different views that, well, the day of Jacob's trouble could have been 70 AD, could have been the Nazi Holocaust. Clearly, there's aspects of those things that prefigure the actual day of Jacob's trouble. And there's sort of, even the day of the Lord, you know, the day of the Lord, there can be aspects of it that appear to be right now in some respects, and yet that's kind of a something that comes ahead of the pointing to the actual coming day of the Lord. So we're kind of getting previews of something that is yet to come, because, I mean, how else do you explain the point that Cheryl made about those terrible things that have happened to the Jewish people over the centuries? I mean, clearly they're from another place, for sure. That really brings us on to our final question. It's quite a tough question, really, but it's out of Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, about the seven thunders. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. So this is the Apostle John. I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So the question is, have you guys any idea what the seven thunders are?
Not yet. I figure if you wanted to know, you'd have it written down.
My primary answer is no. But, you know, in the beginning, the earth was a perfect environment for mankind, and God and man were in intimate relationship with each other, and man was in right standing with God. There are some people who say that the reason that they don't believe in God is because the earth is a hostile environment, and because there's sin and death and all these laws pervading that keep people from coming to faith. So we believe that God is going to institute a thousand-year reign when the devil is bound. He's not tormenting people. He's not accusing them. And the earth is a perfect environment. And yet, lo and behold, when the devil's released, there'll still be people who will listen to him, who will fall away, who won't be true believers. And that last argument will be put to rest once and for all. And that could be some of what these seven utterances might be about, something that comes after the things that have already been written.
Thank you. Well, thank you, gentlemen, for sharing. Oh, Adam's got something.
Hang on. Oh, here it is.
Oh, here you go.
Mystery of the seven
thunders. No, it's not going to be that. But I just to wind up with, we were asking about the responsibility of the church. And I was reflecting upon a couple of things that biblically we see Elisha spreading out over the body of that child and breathing life, resurrection life in it. There's a physical act of relationship that goes beyond being up in the heavenlies looking down upon something. It's in actually going through it with them, being there for them. It shows something of the commitment of the covenant. When this person is driven out, or Israel is driven out into the nations, here's this Elisha character who's willing to spread out and breathe life into this being. And I think it's very important that one of the concerns I have or would have in maybe our differing views is the practical enthusiasm for the preparation of heart and practical preparation for the last days if our view is to not actually be here. So that's just a practical observation, one I'm kind of a little jealous for, because I think we're at such a critical point of really resolving these things in the truth of the Bible to really guide us through these last days. It is dreadfully important that we understand what we're facing. So anyway, I just wanted to add that last practical.
One reason that I haven't really commented very much about that right now is because I'm going to be speaking here at church tomorrow, and my message is about, if we're in the last days, how should the people in the church be conducting themselves, and what should they be thinking and doing? I'm going to cover that tomorrow.
Thank you. Well, that's good. That gives us a taste of yes, Bob.
Can I add a question?
Yes, you can. No, you can add a question, yes.
But if you can come to the mic, that would be great, please, so we can get it on tape.
This is also a question about the church, and it's about how we're behaving now. And it's about the Palestinians, and, you know, you mentioned that there are those of us, there are those in our in Christendom who want to divide up Palestine or Israel and give Palestine its own state. And when I look at that, when I talk to people who want to do that, the heart, what I'm hearing from them is not hatred toward God. It's not even hatred towards Israel. It's compassion toward the Palestinian people. That's what I've heard people. And I could give you some examples, but there have been even people that
give your examples. That would be good.
Well, Jimmy Carter, for instance, and there's a pastor in town who I've talked to that has or that I've read who said that that the Israeli government is using sincere Christians as an excuse to bully Palestinians. And you know, this is a guy who's a godly man, who's a believer, and I'm just wondering what should our attitude and what should our political discourse be towards our brothers and sisters in Christ who hold these opinions.
Great question. Thank you.
I'll just add one little practical side of this. When you understand this issue of Israel and the implications of it for the Muslim nations, even for the Palestinian people, you can say, don't do it. You know, don't partake of this. There's grace for you to not be a participant in some of the things that are going to be happening in the last days. You do not have to have that characteristic. Here's an alternative to side with God about these things. You know, and they have an alternative. But to humanistically kind of address the Palestinian people with some kind of false humanism and then not speak the truth in love about it, it doesn't work. It won't work. Because there are demonic agendas out there that go well beyond our smart ability to kind of... And the whole end times is going to prove it. You know, that this issue of Israel, the issue of Jerusalem, the issue of the land, the issue of God's covenant is... If we side humanistically with that, the rock will fall on us. But we, if we side on the side of the Lord, we will fall on the rock. And whether you're a Palestinian or whether you're a Gentile or a Christian or whoever you might be, you need to fall on the side of the Lord. And the Lord will explain it all.
It really comes down to covenant. I will bless those who bless you, he said to Abraham, and I will curse those who curse you. He gave unto Abraham a land far in excess of what Israel possesses today. It would include a great portion of Syria, all of Jordan, a great portion of Saudi Arabia, part of Egypt, most of Iraq, and part of Iran, the entire land that was given to them. If you look at it, from the river Euphrates to the river Egypt, from the south to the north. Okay, that's one piece. The second piece is a little history lesson. In 1948, there were Jews and Arabs living in Palestine, they called it then, before the land of Israel was made a nation in a single day, fulfilling the prophet Isaiah. Can a nation be born in a single day? Okay. The Israel government, the new fledgling Israel, said to these Arabs living there, if you peacefully partner with us, you can be citizens and have all the rights and privileges of every other citizen of this country. But if you come against us, this is your one chance to show your true nature. Either be peaceful and live with us in prosperity, or be war, go to war with us at your own peril. They chose to go to war. All the surrounding nations thought they would crush Israel. But Yahweh, Yehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saw to it that his chosen people won that war and their land was established. That land in perpetuity has been known as Israel. It was only known as Palestine for a brief time. There is no such thing as the Palestinian people. They were Jordanians, Syrians, Egyptians, and Saudi Arabian Arabs whose own countries would not take them back when they became refugees after they lost the war because their strategy only provided for winning the war. And they had no strategy for what if Israel wins. Those people became refugees because their own governments would not take them back. We have no reason to feel sorry for them. We have no reason to have compassion for them. Because I'll tell you two sentences. If the Palestinians and the Arabs surrounding Israel laid down their weapons today, there would be no more war in the Middle East ever. If Israel laid down their weapons today, there would be no more Israel.
Thank you. I think the history really does play a lot into this. We've just been recently watching a series of videos that were made about the United Kingdom's involvement in all this called The Forsaken Promise. And the story of those videos is, it's not the story of the videos, it's the actual story that's portrayed in the documentary film. But the bottom line of that story is that there was a promise made to the Jewish people in 1917 by a gentleman called Balfour, Lord Balfour in the United Kingdom, that the United Kingdom government would favor the establishment of a Jewish state, a place for Israel in the Middle East. And subsequent to that, the British government overthrew the Turks in Jerusalem and gained control of that whole region and were then given the mandate, so-called, by the League of Nations to administer that. And they were given that on the understanding that they would create a homeland for the Jewish people. Now, unfortunately, this is where anti-Semitism just swept in, and the British government reneged on its promise, and instead of making a homeland for the Jewish people, they first of all cut off what is now the nation of Jordan and gave that wholesale to the Jordanian Arab peoples. And that became, so that was no longer available. And then when finally it came about in 1948 that there was there was going to be a declaration of independence by the Jewish people who had been kept out of their own land. You see, after World War II, the there were Jewish refugees from Europe that were trying to return to Israel. But they, who didn't let them in? The Brits. I mean, I'm ashamed to say that we had destroyers, naval armed destroyers facing refugee ships. It's a tragic, terrible piece of British history, and I'm utterly ashamed of it. But the result of it is that we opposed the formation of the State of Israel. Britain abstained from the vote in the United Nations, and not only that, we harmed the Arab peoples who were against it, and we were wholly anti-Semitic. And but what's interesting is the Word of God is true, because from that moment on, the British Empire, which was said the sun never set because it was all around the world, it's gone. We've experienced the curse of God because we have gone against Almighty God. And America, unfortunately, is going the same way, and I'm very disturbed by that.
Well said.
And I agree with you about Israel, and my time there was with the Israeli people. I didn't get the opportunity to work with the Arab people, but I have come to a place, and I know Israel has been decreed by God to belong to Israel beyond the borders that she is. That's carved in stone. That's immutable. However, I belong to a kingdom in which I have Arab brothers and sisters, and this is where I want to go in the area of compassion.
Yes.
God is now pouring His Spirit out in Iran.
Yes.
And Iranians are coming to the Lord, born again, via direct visions, faster than anywhere in the world. And He's probably preparing them for a Holocaust.
Yes.
These are people we're going to spend eternity with.
Yes.
And I don't want to get political. There is a whole culture in the Christian church of placing Israel on a pedestal and worshiping the land itself. And we have to be careful of that. I love Israel and support Israel, and I believe every promise God has for Israel. The Palestinians, Bob, are a pawn in the hands of the Arab nations that refuse to let them come back. They are suffering at the hands of those countries. Yeah. No. I just want to make it clear. I want it on record is all. Yeah. Right. It's true. And when Scud missiles were falling on Tel Aviv from Iraq, many Palestinians were on their roofs rejoicing. So, when you've been to Israel and you see how narrow a country it is, I'm not directing this at you, Bob, when you see how narrow a country it is, and you think to divide it up even more than it already has been divided, there's nothing left. At one point it's 9 miles wide around Tel Aviv, 9 miles to go back to the Green Line. So all these things, but I just really wanted to say is we really do belong to another kingdom, and I can get so passionate about these things with regard to Israel, but the hardest life in this world, I believe, belongs to born-again Muslims who come to the Lord at the peril of their very existence. So, that's it.
When it says in the Bible to pray for Israel and the peace of Jerusalem, and we have a prayer group that meets every Thursday night called CEASE. It's the Center for Eradicating Anti-Semitism in the World and Beyond, in the Earth. And when I was in Israel, I went to the house of prayer that Tom Hess has on the Mount of Olives, a 24/7, 365 prayer establishment. And he said, when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem or the peace of Israel, it's never going to be political peace. It's going to be spiritual peace. And that spiritual peace will be extended to all the inhabitants of the land, whether they're Jewish or Arab or Christian or any other immigrant who's come there from any other country. And the only way that they'll have peace is when they know that Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, is their Messiah. He is the Prince of Peace, and He is their only source of peace in that land. And so anyone who comes to knowledge of Him will ultimately have spiritual peace in the face of no political peace.
We are ultimately citizens of another kingdom from another place, and that's the bottom line. It really is true. One of the things that we really have to consider in all of this is the absolute spin that our media has on all of these relations, and we are not getting the full story. We're not getting, for example, one of the things that you don't hear any stories about is how in Operation Cast Lead, the Israeli military was actually calling people on their cell phones and saying this area was going to be targeted and for them to vacate the area, but you don't hear stories about those kind of things at all. So there's a lot of spin as far as the information that we're getting and we're being given about the Palestinian situation and the Israeli situation, and we don't get the whole story. But our God does know the whole story, and he died for Palestinians, he died for Israelis, he died for Brits, he died for Americans, thank God, and his blood avails for each of us, and that's our total trust, isn't it? So, Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the sacrifice that you have made on the cross for each and every one of us, Lord. And Lord, we do know that you are a covenant-keeping God. You will fulfill your purposes to Israel, Lord, because you made promises to a people. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, where we need further light, and Lord, I think I could certainly ask you for further light for myself, Lord, that you would give me greater light about your scriptures, about the mystery of Israel, about these issues of the end times that are before us, Lord. We live in troublous days, but Lord, we ask that you would give us such light as you determine that we need at this point, that you would open our eyes to see things, things that are hidden in your word, and Lord, that you would give us an overwhelming love for our fellow men and women, Lord, whatever race or nationality they are that are around us, Lord. And Lord, help us to see beyond the stereotypes that are given in our media, but Lord, to see through the light of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, bless you and thank you for this afternoon. And Lord, we ask blessing on the rest of our day and for the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.